Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, there were some things that came to mind this week to me I thought were pretty important. The title of the message is called Christ the Last Priest. And I just want to read three verses in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:24 through 27. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, for them that come to him. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, referring to the Old Covenant, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once and for all, once and for all time, when he offered up himself. Scripture says that the just shall live by faith. And as God's people live by faith, that God-given faith that he gave us, that faith looks to the object of their faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as time goes on and they mature and they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith should focus in more sharply on that object, on the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want us to see today are just three basic things. We'll try to go pretty quick through here. And I would hope most of them are familiar to you, if I've done a good job in the past few years. But we want to see the some basic ideas of the Old Covenant priesthood. We want to see, secondly, Christ our High Priest and Mediator of the New Covenant, the last priest of His kind, in other words. And then, thirdly, how are we priests? And what does that mean when God's people are called priests? Now, this first point about the Old Covenant priesthood, I want us to focus in on why it was there. Why was that Old Covenant in place and the priesthood that was contained in it? Why was that in place? What was the reason for it? You know, you could spend weeks and weeks talking about that. The whole book of Hebrews up until the point of this text that Al read talks about the Old Covenant priesthood. Talks about the qualifications of a priest, how the priest was picked out, the duties of the priest. Talks about some of the furniture and the tabernacle and what it meant and all the holy consecrated things and what they represented. And this book of Hebrews that we're looking at is probably the best Old Testament commentary on the Old Covenant that there is in the New Testament. There's other books in the New Testament that also talk about why the Old Covenant was put in place. And not to forget this, why the Old Covenant should never ever be brought back. Now, about 150 years ago, a lot of crazy things were going on in American culture. A lot of bad ideas cropped up. And one of them was this theory of dispensationalism. This idea that God had seven different ways that He saved people throughout history. And actually, they taught that in the end, God's going to bring back the animal sacrifices and the priesthood. And that God will actually be pleased with that. And it'll just be one other form of how God saves sinners again. And some theologians might technically label that as hyper-dispensationalism. But nonetheless, it's a form of dispensationalism. Very popular today. Probably the most popular form of eschatology in the media. They make movies, write books about it. And it's a very anti-gospel theory. Also, there are many people that claim to be Christian who tolerate different forms of denominations that retain a priesthood. Now, those that would claim to be evangelical Christians, and that word, let me define that, the word evangelical means those that claim to believe the gospel and claim that you must believe the gospel to be a Christian, and that when you do, you then go out and evangelize with that same gospel, and that's the only way people come to faith in Christ is through the means of the gospel. That's what an evangelical is supposed to be. Now, it's been twisted and perverted to mean all kind of other things today, but that's what it's supposed to be. And those claiming to be evangelical, a lot of them today, should be opposing all other forms of religion. In other words, for example, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you can't be saved unless you're in the church. And that's the institution of the Catholic Church. Where biblical Christianity would say, no, you believe the gospel. And the gospel's preached. And God gives you faith in Christ. And that's what puts you in the church, the body of Christ. And no matter who kicks you out of whatever local church, you're not going to hell, because that's the threat of the Catholic Church. We will excommunicate you and you'll be in hell and you can't get out because you're not in the church. But many forms of evangelicals today tolerate different forms of priesthood. I'd already mentioned one, dispensationalism. They'll tolerate that. Some even promote it. Number two, they will also, which is kind of related to dispensationalism, they'll look at the Jews and they'll say, by virtue of their Jewish race, they're okay with God. And they're going to get in some way. And that Judaism, that religion, has a framework of a priesthood. They would also say that Roman Catholicism is a legitimate form of Christianity. They would say, we can't say that Roman Catholics are lost, even though they have a false gospel. But they have a priesthood. Actually, they pulled their priesthood from Judaism and merged it with paganism, and they came up with what they've got today. There's also a toleration of other denominations that retain a priesthood. The Episcopal, the Anglicans, the Mormons, for example. When Mitt Romney was running for president, I think a lot of spotlight was shown on, hey, this guy's a Mormon, and a lot of evangelical Christians backed him because he was against homosexuality, he was against abortion, he was a clean, outwardly clean guy, and they looked at him, and I heard many people in the media that claimed to be Christian say, we got the same God. That Mormonism is a legitimate form of Christianity, they said. Mormonism has a priesthood. As well as they have modern day prophets. That's the latter day, the prophets of the Latter Day Saints. And kind of unrelated to our topic, it's just another idea of compromise, speaking media. This thing of Islam, where they worship Allah, you know, we heard many political figureheads say that's the same God, but it's not the same God, it's a different God. They got different prophets and everything, they just consider Christ a prophet just as equal as, maybe even lower than, Muhammad. So it's a different form altogether. But a lot of these groups have priesthoods. So let's not be deceived about some of these groups, no matter how outwardly clean they seem to be and how excited and zealous and fervent about their religion they seem to be. So in brief, I just want to mention that the Old Covenant with its priesthood was developed to show that man cannot keep the Old Covenant. It was laid out and it was seen in all of its detail and all of its strictness that you can't keep it. It was very strict. It was not a flexible covenant at all. And the events in the Garden of Eden, for example, this covenant also could be related to that. Just like the events in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't a test. What happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, it wasn't a test where God was going to sit back and say, you know, I'm going to develop this test. I'm going to sit back and see what happens. And then I'll react and I'll make some kind of plan out of that. That wasn't the way it was. It says in Genesis 2:15-17, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend to it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, some call that a covenant of works. And they say that Adam was on probation. They say that God implied that if Adam would continue to not eat the fruit, he would live forever. And they say Adam had a free will. Well, what if that thing got out of control and Adam kept it up, he persevered, and him and Eve said, you know, no matter what we do, let's not eat that fruit. Every day that was their thing, let's not eat the fruit. And it kept going and going, and they became however they would be old today. And everybody had life. And God's looking around saying, man, when can I send Christ? What's that? My plan was to send Christ. That's why I created the world. See how silly that is? God did not make Adam an offer or make a covenant and strike him a deal and say, you know, if you continue not to eat. No, he said, here you are, here's your garden, don't eat of this fruit, and when you do, you're going to die. God knew he was going to. When you do, you're going to die. And he did. And he was legally condemned. Spiritual corruption entered into his being, and he eventually physically died. It says in Galatians 3:21, for if there had been a law given which had given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. What difference is that law than the Ten Commandments? If righteousness would have come by Adam not eating the fruit, then that would have been the deal. That would have been the covenant. But it wasn't. That wasn't the covenant. God didn't make a promise to Adam as the federal head that if he would continue to obey, he would continue in eternal life. He just made a threat. Said, when you eat, you're going to die. The commentary on that text in Genesis is Romans 5. And Romans 5 doesn't mention anything about some kind of deal and promise God made to Adam about some kind of tree. God decreed that Adam would sin. He willed and purposed that Adam would sin for a greater purpose, for something much greater, much glorious than anything Adam could have done if he continued to obey. And when we look at the language of Old Covenant versus New Covenant, we see that same language. The Old Covenant's gone, and there's something more splendid, a better covenant, better promises, better priest. Everything's better. And we gain, as I've heard Henry Mann say this, we've gained way more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Sometimes with our aches and pains and our dullness and just everything that's wrong in this world today, we look at Adam before he fell and say, man, I wish we could be like that. You know what? That's nothing compared to what we have in Christ. And then as far as glorification that's coming our way. Adam can have it. He was peccable. He failed. He ate of the fruit. I don't want anything that's conditional. We've got an unconditional promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone that can never be lost. So there was a promise made by God, but it was in the form of a threat that the day he eats, he shall die. It didn't surprise God. This was God's purpose and plan. Just want to run through real quick some implications of holding a wrong view on that. What would some implications be of making this a conditional thing, a covenant of works, as if God is running Adam through probation and waiting and wondering what he's going to do? The implications of having a wrong view here, in my opinion, would be a downward spiral that's connected to redemption. There are several things that are implied that God has backup plans. He has a plan B, which he doesn't. That God wants all without exception to be saved. He doesn't. Would imply that predestination is not double, which it is. It would imply that man has some ability to overthrow God's purpose, which he doesn't. It would imply that hell was not made for the reprobate, which it was, because that's where they're going. You know, a lot of people protest that. They say, well, you know, God's original intent for hell was for the devil and his angels. Just because there's wording that doesn't say that it was for the reprobate doesn't mean it wasn't for the reprobate. That's also whom it's for. It would imply also that God's not the first cause of all things, and we know He is. And it would also imply that He has some other priority in His mind besides His own glory. And we know that he doesn't. Because that's his priority, is his own glory. Now, don't we know that the eternal covenant of grace took place within the Trinity before God even mentioned this threat? And that election was included? And that God's people, their names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before this threat was made? So you see, throughout redemptive history, you just don't look at the Old Covenant as one piece. There's several different pieces, and you could include, I believe, what happened in the Garden of Eden. Any kind of command that God put out, that where man failed from start to finish, any kind of command or covenant that God made with man, and man failed, you could say, that was made on purpose to show the failure of man, so that we could come to the new covenant and show how much better it was, and how that it's an unconditional covenant based on Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. As you're turning here, let me read Romans chapter 3. Two verses in Romans chapter 3. The purpose of the law. We could ask the question in another way. What is the purpose of the Old Covenant? Well, we know the law was involved in the Old Covenant, so let's ask also the question that we've asked before here. What's the purpose of the law? We already read, it said if there was a law given that could make one righteous, then salvation would be by the law. We know it's not. So we know that the law is not for us obtaining righteousness, because it says no flesh shall be justified by the deeds of the law. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's part of it right there. It shows the guilt of man. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is in place to show that we are sinners. The definition of sin is transgression of the law. The law is put in place. We break the law. Wow, we're sinners. That's what it's there for. Now, what people have done is taken that same law, and this is kind of what the Old Covenant sort of encouraged on purpose to show that you can't do this right, that you take that same law and you try to keep it. When you fail, it requires death. It requires a blood sacrifice. And by the way, a blood sacrifice, which Hebrews said could never take away sin anyway. So there's got to be some other way. There's got to be some perfect way, a better way, that will actually work towards God. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and start reading verse 6 through verse 13. And now he obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. In other words, he's talking about the new covenant now is better than the old covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. All right, now, right there, that tells you that this verse is telling us that the first covenant was not faultless. It had faults. It potentially is not going to work. And it was set up that way on purpose. And part of it was the law put in place so that man could see, I can't keep that. I can't keep that. That's something that God is reflecting upon his character that he imposes on man. Says, this is a reflection of my holiness and my justice. You can't keep it. You're not like me. It shows us our sin. So the covenant was not faultless. It had faults and on purpose. So therefore, there was a place sought for a second covenant or a better covenant. And this is the last covenant, the only one that's needed because of who's involved. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the tribe of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They didn't continue in it because they couldn't. They didn't have the ability. The natural man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because the carnal mind is at enmity. It's God's enemy. Romans 8:6. Verse 10, "For this, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws..." And I want you to realize this, that sometimes when the word law or laws is used, it means words. It can either mean commandments, it can mean doctrine, it can mean logical propositions of truth. But nevertheless, it's God saying, I'm going to put the way I think in their mind. That's the new covenant. I will write them, I'll put them in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Let me stop there just a second. I don't want you to be confused here on what some people claim this means, and it doesn't mean this. They say, well, in the old covenant they couldn't keep the law. But the new covenant, the Spirit of God comes to you and He puts in your heart that you're going to be able to keep the law. That's not what this means. That's a deception. That's a deception. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, saying, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, notice this, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. This is the New King James using this language here. It's becoming obsolete and growing old and vanishing away. So you see the language, especially of that last verse. It's saying it's going, it's on its way out. Now, what are some of the things that give us evidence of this covenant going on its way out? Well, mainly, when Christ died, He said it is finished. He died, the curtain in the temple was torn in half, thus signifying that the way to God was through Christ. And it was just saying, hey, you know, this priesthood ain't going to work anymore. This high priest, the final sacrifice, is the way to go. The way to the holiest of all. So you approach God through this mediator now, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that would give evidence that the Old Covenant is on its way out was the testimony both of Old Covenant, Old Testament prophecy saying it was going to go out, and pretty much all the writers of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not to mention the Lord Jesus Christ during His ministry. He prophesied that it's going to be done. And of course, a generation after the death of Christ, as Christ prophesied in Matthew 24, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, He said not one stone is going to be remaining on another. It's going to be destroyed. And then maybe you'll get the picture that this thing's done. And the army came in, and the general of the army, his name was Titus, not the Titus in the scripture, but this guy destroyed that a lot of that city, and there was it just burned it up. No more temple sacrifice. Done. Old covenant's done. From what I understand today, there's only partial exercises of Judaism. I don't think they have a priesthood anymore. They have rabbis that teach, but there are some that are trying to revive that whole priesthood thing. And believe it or not, some of the dispensationalists are actually giving them money and aiding them in doing that. Rebuilding the temple, buying and raising certain animals to sacrifice. They're into it. They want to do it. Now, that's the reason the old covenant was put in place, to show you can keep it. Secondly, we'll talk a little bit, and this could be the bulk of the message, but we're going to try to, for sake of time, keep it brief. But secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and the last priest that serves in this type capacity, in other words, in reference to sin. He's the final prophet, and He gives the authoritative word concerning what we're talking about here. To go backwards, in other words, this is what the book of Hebrews says, to go backwards, back into that system, to an inferior priest with promises that are not better, is to go to, as it says in Galatians, go back to weak and beggarly elements. We can't do that. Also in Hebrews 10:26, it says, if you sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and that sin is, that willful sin is unbelief, which refers to these Jews going back in the old covenant. That willful sin of saying, the new covenant's not good enough, I'm going back to my tradition and these things my family are into, and we're going to do this Judaism thing. The warning of the book of Hebrews said there's no more sacrifice for sin for you. There's only condemnation coming your way because Christ is the only sacrifice. So what kind of system is man going to outwit God with? The Almighty Omniscient God. You're going to outwit Him with some other form of priesthood? I don't think so. He's a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Think of New Testament scriptures that may pop into your mind showing that that system is done and it was complete by Christ. Well, just the phrase when He died, He said, it is finished. Within that statement, it is finished, tells you that He did what He had to do to fulfill the old covenant. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he established all those things. Every covenant condition, promise, stipulation, He fulfilled it in every jot and tittle. And He said, I've satisfied it. It's finished. And then that's when the curtain was torn in two. Other texts like in Colossians where it says, you are complete in Christ. You're complete in Him. Now why would you turn from that and say, well, let me find a priest somewhere. Let me go find a priest so he can deal with God for my sins. We don't need a priest. Christ is the priest. You know, a year or two ago we finished the book of Galatians and other kind of books in the New Testament that deal with very easily how that our sin debt was taken care of. It's very, very clear. So there's not some new way that we look for to get our sins taken care of by somebody else besides ourselves that we consider a priest other than Christ. We don't do that. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So Christ finished the work. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, actually satisfied law and justice on behalf of His people. He was buried, He was resurrected, He ascended, and He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and He continues the duties of His priesthood with intercession, with praying for His people. You remember what it says in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He condemns? It is Christ who died, rather, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There's His continual priesthood. He's done His work. He prays off the basis of His work, and He pleads the merit of His work for His people to the Father. Now, lastly, how are we priests? In what way are we priests? I just said Christ was the last priest, and then I said we're priests. I want to sound contradictory. Turn quickly to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. So far we looked at why was the old covenant priesthood put in place. The answer was to show we couldn't keep it. And that involved the law. The law was given to show we can't keep it. Secondly, we showed that Christ was the last priest, the only priest. And He's there with the new covenant. Better promises, a better mediator, so on and so forth. He does it perfectly. And we proved that He's the last and only priest. And then I turned around and said, well, how are we priests? And I want to explain it's a different kind of priesthood and it's for a different thing altogether. It has nothing to do with sin. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins with His own blood. Okay, right there. That's His priesthood. We just talked about it. We spent time talking about Him being a priest by the blood of the new covenant. And there's words that describe that action there. Verse 6. And He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever. never. Amen. Now there it just makes a statement. It doesn't tell us what that means. It just makes a statement that He made us kings and priests. We got to go to some other texts and look at maybe some more description. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been over this in our verse by verse study when we were looking at 1 Peter. Back in chapter 2, we saw this verse and dealt with it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter reading to the saints of these ones that are scattered throughout these different areas, four different areas. He says in his letter to them, he said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So here's two sections of Scripture. One written by John in Revelation, one written by Peter, talking about this priesthood of believers. So is this the priesthood that has to do with the capacity of priesthood that Christ did and performed? It's different altogether. It's off the basis of that. It's a gift that flows from that, but it has nothing to do with the putting away of sin. So what's the activity involved? Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. If you don't understand this, you don't know anything about priesthood. Sacrifices are involved in the priesthood, right? I mean, if you go through Hebrews or the Old Testament, it talks about priests. They dealt with sacrifices. They had their hands in sacrifices. And that's what this has to do with. But what kind of sacrifice? Sacrifice for sins? No, our high priest already did that. Verse 1, Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, before we go any further, it says in Romans 1 that the just shall live by faith. And anything that we do by faith. This verse here about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, that is done by and through faith. If it's not, it's a dead work that God will not accept. But it is done out of the motive of love and thanksgiving. Let's go on. It says that this living sacrifice is holy and it is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Something you ought to be doing, so don't brag about it. Compared to what Christ has done for you, this is nothing that you're doing in direction toward Him. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And how do you do that? Through the Word of God. That's clear. We've read that over and over and over again. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we are to offer in our priesthood, here's what we do. We don't offer sacrifices for our sins. We don't try to do good things to make up for the bad. We don't give money to get out of hell like the Roman Catholic does, to give money to get their relatives out of purgatory. We don't do different type prayers and this and that and the other to shorten our sentence or to have God be more merciful on us. We just look to Christ, thank Him for what He has done for us as our high priest, and God loves it. When we come to God and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," that's praise to God. He's saying, "Christ is your sacrifice." And you're acknowledging that. You're confessing that you're a sinner and Christ covered your sins. Hebrews chapter 13 for our final verse that we'll look up and read concerning what this priesthood that we're involved in does, what it looks like, what the activity is. Hebrews 13 verse 15. "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So the priesthood activity of the church, the priesthood of the believer, has to do with acknowledging that Christ is our only and final high priest, and that we can't do anything of ourselves, and we thank Him and praise Him for that, and we share that message with one another. And we aid and help one another, forgive one another, based on that priesthood that Christ performed. And so that form of the priesthood of the believer is pleasing to God, is acceptable to God, because it's done in, by, and through faith. The motive is right. It looks to Christ. It looks to the other priesthood. This priesthood of the believers looks to Christ's priesthood. So that's our activity, and has nothing to do with getting rid of our sin. That was in the hands of Christ alone. So in conclusion, we have to understand, we mentioned three priesthoods. We mentioned the Old Covenant priesthood, we mentioned Christ's priesthood, and we mentioned the priesthood of the believers. We've got to understand the difference. We have to acknowledge the truth of only what God says about those three, especially when it comes to sin, because we don't dare want to compete with Christ or fail and instead of go to Christ, become religious somehow and go to some other priest, an earthly priest. Think about what we know now and then stepping away from that and going to an earthly priest. I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews is communicating to these guys. Say, look, the old covenant's done away with. You've got Christ, the final high and great priest, and you're going to willfully sin against that truth and go back into that covenant, which you couldn't keep in the first place, and you think that's going to help you? And all the writer could do was write a threat saying, all you've got, if you do that, you've got condemnation coming your way. Our God, he said, our God's a consuming fire. He is not pleased with those sacrifices, with those animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin in the first place anyway. So that is the three priesthoods, and we need to keep them straight in our mind. And we could look at each one and study each one, and the more we learn about each one, the more clarity we have, and the more I think we could practically live out our life and be more efficient in the way we think and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is our great high priest, and we are thankful for that. He has preeminence in this priesthood.